And we're reading a variety of verses in Matthew 13. Hope you got the text. If you've been reading ahead, then you're fine. If you're not, that's why I sent you to the text. So you would know exactly where we're going to be this week in Matthew 13. We'll start in verse 10. As Matthew, in his editorial role, has pulled together a whole chapter of parables. I think it's the only place in the gospel where you find so many parables in one place, which should get your attention. What is he doing? Why is he doing that? All right, so let's begin in Matthew 13, verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. Then the disciples came and said to him, to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive.' For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their ears and hear, see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Drop down to verse 34, and we'll pick up there. Again, Jesus takes a pause from teaching and explaining the parables. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." And then drop down to verse 51. "Have you understood all these things?" Now he's speaking to the disciples again. They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Let's pray. Father, we believe that you have given us abundance of your word. Lord, a room full of, I imagine, predominantly disciples here this morning. Lord, you have given us your word. You've given lots of it. We've all heard lots of teaching. We've been in Sunday school classes. We've had our parents teach us the word. Lord, we want it to be said of us that you gave us even more abundance because we're bearing the fruit of what has been sown in us. Lord, would that be true of us? Would you build your church here this morning, continually building us up, maturing us, making us more like Christ, making us evangelists, making us teachers, making us hospitable, making us lovers of those who don't know you and of those who do, laying down our lives for the sake of Christ. Would you do that in us, Lord? Would you give me clarity as I teach that I would not proclaim error? And Holy Spirit, would you do what you're so faithful to do? Would you apply it to our hearts? Cause it to bear fruit in our hearts and in our lives for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A man was sharing about a building that his church once met in. It was formerly a Catholic church with many stained glass windows. Anybody grow up in a church like that? Attend? Yeah. Here's what he says. He says, every morning, every Sunday morning, as we worship together, the sun would strike the windows. So there were windows down the side, there were windows in the front. He says, one glass pane depicted Christ's death. Another pane, his resurrection and ascension. And then in the back, over the choir loft, imagine choir, there was a picture of Jesus surrounded by angels, portraying his glorious heavenly reign and also his imminent return. Each detail of every window, whether subtle, like three conjoining circles representing the Trinity, or the striking details of a bloodied white lamb sitting atop a book with seven seals, shared a gospel story or depicted a deep theological truth. He continues, on the inside of the building, when that bright sun shone through the windows, we could see these creative depictions of the purpose and work of Christ. But at the same time of day, if you were standing outside and looked up at the glass, it was dull, gray, and lifeless. You might be able to make out some of the shapes, but you would see nothing of the brilliant color and the artistry and the intricacy of the images. Did you catch the parable? And did you catch the meaning? Today, we're not spending time on a particular parable, but we want to spend time on the purpose of the parables, because the disciples asked Jesus why he used parables with the crowds. It's a good question. His answer was in verse 11. Disciples get the parables, they get the explanations, but the secrets have not been given to the crowds. In other words, the secrets are revealed to those on the inside. The parables contain brilliant color and artistry and intricacy of images. But to those on the outside, they're dull and gray and lifeless. And this is the first time in Matthew that he's used the word parable. If you have a concordance, everybody want to go to the door now? Somebody got it. So this is the first time in Matthew he's used it. And if you had a concordance, you could go look up all the times. Well, parables usually take the form of a simile or a metaphor or a story, a kind of illustration, a short story, like this. This one has already happened in Matthew. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like what? A wise man who built his house on the rock, and so on. There's been considerable debate on the depth of meaning in parables. Is it generally one great truth? As Scottish theologian William Barclay says, he says they're designed to make a stabbing truth flash out at a man the moment he heard it. Or are parables more like allegories where every detail is to be wrung out with meaning? The early church fathers viewed the parables more like allegories. You can go back and find. So is it one great truth? Are there lots of truths? And I would say, it seems to me, this is just an opinion, that most parables seem to be one truth that jumps out. But I'm going to hedge my bets. However, we can't say that universally, because if we go and look at the parable of the vineyard with the tenants, you have the tenants that represent somebody, you have the vineyard that represents, you have the master of the vineyard, you have the son of the master who comes. So it's not universal to say there may be a number of details. That's why parables are tricky, right? And we have to work at them. But why did Jesus use parables? Because I think they're they appeal to us from everyday life, don't they? Things that we can understand, things that we can grasp, and they bring to life spiritual truth. Agriculture, vineyards, kings, masters, fishing, sheep, so on. A writer at Ligonier Ministry said this: Jesus used these things, meaning the examples, agriculture, vineyards, and so on, to make teaching points concrete and memorable. How many of you can remember illustrations better than just propositional truth? Oftentimes. And I need to work harder at doing more illustration for you, because that just cements a lot of truth, doesn't it? Parables invite listeners to ask whether and how these truths are true of me. That's how parables invite us in. But what does Jesus himself say about his purpose of using parables? Well, before I answer that, let's once again color in the picture of how we got to this point in Matthew. And Matthew has demonstrated two things repeatedly. Number one, the kingdom of heaven is here. It has come. Number two, Jesus is the Messiah who has come to inaugurate this kingdom. Now, if you want to jam those into one big point, that's possible. All right. So then at the end of chapter 4, after you get past Jesus's birth and you get past the ancestry, the genealogy, here's what Matthew says right after Jesus went public. He tells his readers, Jesus went all over Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He healed every disease and affliction. Remember these verses? These are right at the end of Matthew 4. Great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Where were people coming from? Everywhere. Who was coming? Seems like everybody. Big crowds. What's Jesus doing? He's teaching and he's healing. He's sharing the gospel. Now, Matthew has shown us in chapters 4 through 11 that Jesus from the beginning held nothing back in his teaching or his healing. He was clear. He was straightforward. He was open. Remember the beginning of his public ministry? Remember what he said? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's pretty clear, isn't it? There's no parable. And then remember how clear he was in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so on of the Beatitudes. He goes on. This is pretty clear. Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Remember that? Don't practice your righteousness to be seen. These things are all pretty clear. Enter the kingdom how? By the narrow gate, or yours may say door. Those who do not do the will of the Father will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are pretty clear, aren't they? He goes on in the next few chapters. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. He's not worthy of me. Then in the middle of chapter 11, remember what Matthew shows us? He shows Jesus denouncing whole cities. Why? Because they refused to repent. He said, if what I've shared with you was shared with Sodom, and the miracles that I've done, they had seen, what would they have done? They would have repented. But the people Jesus is preaching to, ministering among, they refused to repent. finally, in chapter 12, we're almost back up to 13. The rejection of Jesus and the opposition to him become much more pronounced, doesn't it? Therefore, we're left with the cold, hard reality. Not many people truly believed in Jesus and became his disciples. So we're kind of left with the question, with so much evidence and so much clear teaching, how could they not believe? And maybe it sounds redundant just to say unbelief. But not just ordinary unbelief, was it? It was progressively worse unbelief. The kind that has seen miracles and heard the Messiah's teaching. And what happens to a person like that? In general, they become more hardened in their unbelief. Maybe that's why we'll hear more from the parable of the sower next Sunday. But perhaps that's why Matthew puts it first in the list of parables, because he's using it as an explainer, right? We're at this point in Jesus' public ministry, and he's showing us why so few have responded. Why so few have repented and believed in the Messiah. So with all these things in mind, let's return to our question at an important point in the time of Jesus' ministry. What does Jesus himself say about the purpose of his parables? And I would say he's saying, he doesn't use these words, but this is what I'm drawing out, that there's two things. Parables both reveal and conceal mysteries about the kingdom of heaven. They both reveal and conceal. So let's draw out a little bit more, and let's start with it in reverse order, the purpose of concealing. Look at verse 13. Jesus answers the disciples, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Literally in the Greek, it begins with, "for this reason." Here's the reason. Jesus is giving us the why. He said, the crowd see something, but actually they don't know what they're seeing. They truly do hear something, but they don't really know what they're hearing. They can't make sense of it. They don't understand. Well, then, what is Jesus' point? Look at verse 15. Here's the point. This people's heart has what? Grown dull. Some versions say callous. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Their hearts have become dull. Or maybe a better image for us is that calloused. Their hearts have become calloused. When you experience a callous, I bet half of us right now could go to our hands and find a callous. The callous is not the first stage, is it? It's a little further down the road. The first stage is what? But yes, it's a blister. Mary said pain. It's a blister. And what's a blister do? It tells you, I'm here. It's intense feeling. It's painful. It hurts. It's throbbing. You can't ignore it. That's the point. You can't ignore it. But as the first day turns into the second, turns into the third, becomes the fourth, what happens to that blister? It begins to lose feeling. And it becomes calloused, or in the ESV word, dull. Listen to the description of these same people's ancestors 600 years earlier. This is from Jeremiah 5. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not. You understand, right? They're seeing things. They're not really making sense of it. And they have ears, but they hear not. And in verse 23 in Jeremiah 5, but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. So these people made a choice to close their ears and their eyes to the truth. They had incredible light or truth, didn't they? They had the word. They had the prophets. They had the temple. They had the sacrifice. They had the covenants. And in Jesus' day, they were no different. John had appeared very clearly pronouncing the coming of the kingdom and that the people needed to repent. Jesus then, months later, comes and he appears and he very clearly proclaims the kingdom with the same message, the need to repent and to put their trust in him. But largely, what was their response? It was rejection and unbelief. The people's resistance grew and became hardened. You remember in that same chapter that Joey and Mary read in John 6, right on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000, they come to him again and say, what? We want that same bread. Give it to us again. And he says, you had your bellies filled. That's what you want. You want the miracle. You want the material provision. You don't really want me. They were still resistant, and so Jesus concealed further mysteries of the kingdom from them. They could still see the light hitting the stained glass, but the images to these people were just dull and gray and lifeless. Verse 14, right? Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear. So they'll keep on hearing, but they'll never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. Now, it might be tempting at this point to take a casual glance at what Jesus is saying and think, man, Jesus is so cruel. He just cuts these people off without a chance. If this is who he is, I want no part of him. But therein is the rub, isn't it? These crowds were without excuse. Why? Because they had evidence piled on evidence, piled on more evidence, piled on more of the truth of who Jesus is. And they rejected him. This is why he told them previously, back in 11 or 12, wasn't it? That this generation will be under harsher judgment than Sodom, who never saw the miracles, who never saw or heard the teaching. Because if they did, they would have repented and believed. The parables conceal deeper mysteries from the people who have not responded to the truth that they already had. Therefore, their hearts are further hardened. By way of example, consider the parable of the tenants. Jesus is not saying that some of the truths of parables unbelievers can't get. Because in the parable of the tenants, remember what the Pharisees do after they hear it? Matthew's comment is, they knew exactly that Jesus was talking about them. And they wanted to kill him. They refused to repent of the truth that they had and doubled down. So the parables function as a form of judgment on those who continually refuse to believe the truth. So here's an application at this point. Maybe a funny way of saying it. But the secrets of the kingdom bounce off the proud. Meaning they won't penetrate. The secrets of the kingdom bounce off the proud. The proud believe that they've earned everything. They've worked hard. They've attended the best schools. They've networked with the right people. They've climbed the ladder and done all that was necessary. And most of the time they would tell you, I didn't accept any help. I did all this. I got where I was by working. These are self-sufficient people. They don't need anything. They're proud. They're proud in their unrepentance, and they refuse to believe. Whereas Jesus, when he's describing the kingdom of heaven, describes it in exactly the opposite way, doesn't he, with the very first beatitude. What was it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus directly counteracts this prideful self-sufficiency by saying, to come into this kingdom, you have to be humble. It needs to be a desperation, an understanding of your need. It doesn't mean you have it figured out, but the desperate are those who know who they are and they know they have a need. Maybe we could say, blessed are those who turn away from human achievement. Blessed are those who turn away from their own abilities. Blessed are those who turn away from possessions or power. And they just surrender themselves to Jesus to free them and clean them and give them purpose and contentment. Blessed are those who receive the gift of God's grace. Like the parable of the prodigal son, the licentious son, he leaves and takes what? Takes all that was his, that wasn't supposed to be his until when? When dad died. He's so proud, he asked for it early. He goes off with it all in hand, goes and gets himself into a fair amount of trouble, wasting it all, proud, extravagant living, and loses it all. But in humility, it says, after coming to the end of himself, he had a moment, I think, of clear-headedness. It was a sober moment. He understood that he had wrecked his life. With money and possessions in abundance, he made a mess, and now he has nothing. But then in humility, at the end of his rope, what does he do? He say, I'll go back to dad, and I won't demand anything, but I'll just become a slave. That's humility. And the father says, no, you won't be a slave, and lavishes himself with abundant grace and mercy, forgiving him. This is the application. Prodigal sons and daughters need a way to be brought back into relationship with God. And this is the very thing that Jesus came to accomplish. His death and resurrection were accomplished for sinners to come into the kingdom of heaven. And so that those same sinners, now redeemed, could know the spiritual truths, or as Jesus says, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. The secrets of the kingdom of heaven cannot be known by human effort. Have you noticed that? Not by reasoning or networking with famous people or intellectuals, but only by God's grace as he opens your minds and hearts to the truth that are in them. The second purpose Jesus gave for using parables is for revealing. So the first one was for concealing. The second is for revealing truth about the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 11. He answered them, "To you, to the disciples, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them," who's them? The crowds. "It has not been given." The disciples, "it has been given." Been given. This is a perfect passive verb. Passive meaning it was done for them. There was nothing they could do to pursue it. They couldn't find these secrets on their own. They were granted to them. It's a perfect verb, meaning the kingdom secrets remain with the disciples rather than a one-time giving. So disciples, these secrets of the kingdom have been given to you. And hopefully, we use the silly phrase, the gift that keeps on giving, that's what these are. It's not a one-time gift. The disciples get to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Yours either says secrets or it might say mystery. This is the Greek word here, mysteria, that's translated mystery. These mysteries or secrets of the kingdom are revealed in and through and by Christ. You can go over to Ephesians and Paul says, This mystery was hidden for long ages. These secrets, these mysteries. Because according to God's eternal purpose, he determined that he would reveal them through the unsearchable riches of Christ. What are the unsearchable riches of Christ? It's that God became a man and left heaven to accomplish a redemption that we couldn't accomplish on our own. We would have never thought of it. In all his love and holiness and grace and mercy for sinners, who, if he didn't come and accomplish it, we would continue to pursue lives filled with selfishness, and we would be hopeless, we would be without peace, and we would be without purpose. And yet Jesus showed us a life filled with extraordinary purpose when we surrender to him, losing our life to be filled with his. And that's not a one-time thing, is it? We're continually learning to lose our lives so that we can continually be filled. To accomplish our salvation, Jesus became a condemned man, yet innocent, to die for wicked men and women, defeating sin, rising from the dead, granting us the same victory by repentance and faith. What an amazing, unsearchable. We're going to be searching out these riches for all of eternity. So, to you, brother or sister disciple, these mysteries, these secrets of the kingdom, they're for you. They're for your flourishing. These secrets and these mysteries are to feed you and fuel you in life. I think he wants to help me. Maybe one day. The Father has graciously revealed these truths to you. Remember back in chapter 11, I'm going to remind you with these verses of how the Father graciously reveals these truths. Matthew 11:25. Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from whom? The wise and understanding, and revealed them to whom? Little children." Little children don't know much, do they? But they're willing to believe, to trust. They've not got all these years of piled on selfishness to push out the truths. "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." God graciously reveals the secrets to the humble, those who are receptive, Those who believe. Those with a God-given spiritual hunger. And God gives you a further promise, brother, sister, disciple. Look at verse 12. For the one who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. God will give the disciple how much? Yes, I heard both answers. More and abundance. How much is an abundance? That's one of those non-countable words, isn't it? Kind of like sugar. I've got 20 sugars. Disciples will truly show themselves to be the fourth soil of the sower, won't they? The good soil. By God's grace, the more you produce the fruit of the seed of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, what will happen? The more the secrets of the kingdom of heaven will be given to you, will be revealed to you. Haven't you found that to be true? Imagine the disciples. I kind of laugh when I read verse 51. Have you understood all these things? Yes. They're liars. Right? They're like mostly true because they understood here, but then after Jesus died and rose again, what happened to their understanding? Man, it just went down deeper. And the more you chew on whether it's parables or the whole truth of Scripture, what does the Holy Spirit do in? Man, he just continually deepens your understanding, so much so that Steve and I were talking about parables a couple weeks ago, and we were like, maybe this is what it means. Maybe this is what it means. Maybe it's both. The Lord just continually opens up your mind of how to understand and apply the Scripture. Well, let's just finish out with three quick further thoughts or applications on how do we respond to Christ's teaching about concealing and revealing. I think for the disciples, we should have thankfulness. There should be gratitude. Remember last week's share time? How many of the testimonies were about gratitude of what God is doing? Friends, you are a display of the grace of God. Are you thankful that your eyes have been opened and the truth of Christ was brought home to your heart? It bounces off the proud, but somehow it penetrated your heart. That hasn't made you proud, has it? Has that kept you humble? Don't ever move away from thankfulness, that gratitude. Because you didn't come into faith because you were smarter, because you were better. The radical and unique claims of Jesus will not be accepted by most. Isn't that what Matthew's showing us so far? Many who are hardened will become further hardened and remain in their unbelief. And that's hard, isn't it? There's not a person in this room who accepted Christ in their hearts who I hope would ever say they were smart enough and had the code and figured it out. None of us earned God's forgiveness. None of us earned the abundance of blessings that have come our way. Because we weren't wise enough. And that's not how God chooses to do it. So we must continually proclaim that we were pursued and found by a gracious Savior. Number two, you should seek for more abundance. Well, that sounds almost like prosperity teaching, doesn't it? But this is not typical prosperity gospel teaching, but this is prosperity teaching. There is greater abundance available to you. That's what Jesus says. Don't be afraid of that. As you surrender each day, seeking to know the Father's heart, as you're abiding in His Son, as you're obeying all that He's put before you, He will continually open up your heart and your mind to the brilliant colors coming into the windows. And you'll see the artistry. You'll see the details of the pictures that you never before saw in the truths of the gospel. Friends, is this your heart? Are you hungry for this kind of abundance? I don't know if He's going to make you rich. You may become further poor materially, but your soul may just be booming with prosperity and enough and more to give away to others as you grow deeper in understanding the truths of the gospel. Number three, finally, I would exhort you, brothers and sisters, bring out treasure for others. Look back at verse 52. Therefore, he's concluding, therefore, because of all these parables I've given you, because you get to know the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. Friends, you're filled with treasure as Jesus' teaching trains you for life. Jesus has designed you to bring out that treasure for others. Did you hear that? Jesus has designed our lives as disciples to bring out whatever amount of treasure you have. When JJ gets up here and shares from, how old is he, six, seven? He's seven, and he shares out of the treasure that he has at seven. That's convicting, isn't it? It's encouraging, and it's convicting. Am I bringing treasure out of my storehouse? Jesus has designed you to do this. He doesn't give us the secrets of the kingdom, this treasure, to just sit on them. They're to be catalyzed in the service of others, other believers and unbelievers. Share these truths with other believers. Challenge them, exhort them. Share these treasures with those who don't know them. I appreciate our brothers' exhortation earlier. Every day, am I waking up saying, Lord, show me who you have for me today that needs to hear about this treasure? My words, not his. Needs to hear about the gospel. Sometimes I pray that, and then you know what happens by lunch? My eyes are closed to the reality. There may be someone standing right in front of me, and I'm just trying to buy bread. I'm just trying to get a meal. And my mind has totally forgotten what I prayed for. The good news of the gospel is for all people. Isn't that a continual overarching theme of Matthew? It's for all people to the ends of the earth. And he wants us to draw out our treasure wherever we are to see that happen. Let's pray and we'll prepare to come to the table. Father, gosh, I hope, Lord, that I will always be filled with gratitude that you sought me out and you found me and you caused my ears to be open and you helped me. You made it possible for me to understand and to repent and to put my faith in you. And you've been faithful all these years in all the ups and downs to continually hold me fast and not let me go. And I'm grateful for that. I wasn't smart enough. I wasn't talented enough. I was sure not on the right path to find you. And yet, you intercepted me. And many in this room also. We give you praise for that. And we pray that this treasure that you're continually depositing into us would bear fruit. That we have a responsibility to bring forth the treasure of it, to bear fruit. Lord, you've given us several metaphors of what we're supposed to do, what our responsibility is. May we faithfully step into it. And Lord, help us to bring this treasure out for those who need a word, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever. Lord, may we be discerning in the things that you're implanting in us. May we be available to you. And would you use us? Lord, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.